Have you ever made one of those no turning back decisions? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? It's one of those decisions that you have to really think hard about because you realize the consequences of going down either path number one or path number two literally is a no turning back decision. I think I misspoke a little bit ago about the children at Vacation Bible School in Dolores. I've not talked to them, so I don't know if any decisions were made for the gospel there. I was actually referring to Rylan. Because Rylan did three children's camps. He and Mindy and Aaron Anderson was with you, and Castleberry was with you, and over the three camps, there were several decisions that were made with the gospel. I got to tell you one story about that. The moment that my youngest niece Addison came in, she looked up and she saw Castleberry up in there. She said, "Man, he's got good hair." That's what she said. She said, "Castleberry's got good hair." And I agree, Addison. Indeed, Castleberry has good hair. But truly, to follow Christ is one of those no turning back decisions. You know, we all make decisions that affect our lives. Many of you here this morning, there's a decision that you are facing right now. Maybe you've been putting it off, but yet you've come here today realizing that you need to make a decision, because not to decide is really to decide possibly an eternal question, a destination that you might be going on. But all decisions are not equal. I mean, I doubt very seriously that God really cares that much when you go to Brahms. And by the way, I think he does care that you go to Brahms, right? I mean, Brahms is a good place. How many of you like Brahms? You like Brahms? Absolutely. When Sarah and I moved back to Oklahoma, we were excited about God's call in our life to come to Central, but we were also excited that we came back to the home of Brahms and Coney Islanders. And then to find out that Coney Island was building here in Owosso, I mean, how could life get better, right? But I doubt very seriously that God cares that much when you stand in the line at Brahms and you finally come up to the cash register where you've got to order, and whether you choose, you know, chocolate fudge brownie or maybe a vanilla banana twist. I mean, I don't think really God cares about that decision, does he? Some of you say, "Oh yeah, he does care about that decision. It's double chocolate fudge brownie, right?" I mean, we get carried away sometimes about what is God's specific will for us. And yet there are those decisions that all of us need to make that are not only life-altering, but they're no-turning-back decisions. Jesus found himself at one of those no-turning-back decisions. I mean, we know why he came on this earth. I mean, he was born as a baby in the manger, only to live a life of a child and then the life of a teenager. And then somewhere around in his mid-teenage years, he decided to be an apprentice with his stepdad, Joseph, and he was a carpenter until he was 30 years old. And then when he was 30, he began his public ministry. And around 3.5 years later, he fulfilled the purpose that he came. And that purpose was to die on a cross for your sin and my sin. And aren't you thankful that he fulfilled his purpose? And yet, in our passage that we look at this morning in John chapter 12, Jesus finds himself at yet another crossroads, because you see, he had performed all those miracles. He had raised people from the dead. He had healed the blind. I mean, he did all these wonderful teachings that he had performed. He called his disciples together. He gave them this great mission that he was to do. And yet, he found himself at this particular moment in John chapter 12, verse 12, when he was outside of the city of Jerusalem. And he realized that when he got on that donkey and he rode in on that triumphal entry, it would be a decision that would set in motion some of the greatest decisions that have ever happened in life. Namely, in the summer of 1979, when I gave my heart to Christ, was a result of Jesus deciding to come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. You might remember that a few chapters before, in John chapter 7, Jesus was with his disciples in the hometown of Nazareth, and his own brothers were begging Jesus to go into Jerusalem. They were begging him, and he actually thought Jesus might not have been that bright, because the brothers said, "Jesus, you don't understand. Anybody who wants to lead a public life, anybody who wants to be a public figure that can do the things that you do, you can't keep that quiet. You can't keep that secret." Of course, his brothers had witnessed some of these miracles, and so they were trying to get him to get out in the open so that he could show off what he could do. And then I think to myself, is that why Jesus came? Just so that he could draw a crowd? No. Jesus came for a specific reason. So John chapter 7, you fast forward to John chapter 12. In John 7, Jesus said those powerful words, "My time has not yet come." And you fast forward to John chapter 12, and what does Jesus say in John 12? I think it's verse 23. He says, "For my hour has come." My time has not yet come in chapter 7. And now in chapter 12, he says, "My time now has come." And so in John chapter 12, we see the story that Jesus gets on a donkey and he rides into Jerusalem for one purpose, and that was to go to the cross. Let's look at the scripture for us this morning as we break open God's word. And I want you to listen as I read to you out of the Holman version. If you have a different version, it might read a little bit different, but listen as quietly as I read out loud. Here's what the scripture says. "The next day," which was Sunday, "when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear no more, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him, meanwhile the crowd which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign. Then the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" About 10 years ago, I was invited to go canoeing down the Current River in the Ozarks in Missouri. Anybody ever been the Ozarks, been to the Current River? Beautiful, beautiful country. And I went with about 20 highway patrolmen. I had just volunteered to be a volunteer chaplain with the Missouri Highway Patrol, and one of my supervisors said, "It would be good, Scott, if you would go with them on this canoe trip, because it would help you to get to know them. They'll see you're a regular person," and all that kind of stuff. So we got down there in the Current River, and we were going on this, 10-mile, canoe trip. And as we were getting ready to go around a corner to a beautiful bluff that was there, I heard some of the patrolmen ahead of me starting to laugh, including my name. So they're laughing as they're mentioning my name, trying to keep it quiet. But if you're ever out on the lake or on the river, voices can skip across the water and you can hear it. And as we turned around the corner, I heard one of them yell back, "Hey, Carlson, are you up for a challenge?" And I said, "You bet." They said, "Well, we're going to climb up this ridge and we're going to jump off this," I think it was about a 50-foot cliff. And when you're on the ground level, when you're in the water in a canoe looking up, 50 foot's not that high. But then when you climb up, the ridge, and you're standing up and you're looking down, it looks pretty honking high, all right? And so they said, "All right, you go first." And I said, "I ain't going first." They said, "You don't understand, Carlson. This is the reason why we came. We came here for this reason, to test your manhood. We wanted to see if you're one of us." And I said, "Well, I don't know why you came here, but that's not what I came here for. You go first." And then they jumped. And let's go back to our passage. What do you think? You think I jumped? You bet I jumped. I mean, you challenge me, I'll do about anything once. And I can tell you, 50 feet is pretty stinking high, all right? Well, it was one of those no turning back, because I had a decision to make. I either jump or I get called all sorts of names as I have to walk back down the trail. And this boy's not walking back down the trail. Well, Jesus found himself on the outside of Jerusalem looking in. And this is what we see on that Sunday, that Palm Sunday. In just a few short days, because of that decision that Jesus was going to make to ride in on a donkey, a few short days after that, you would find Jesus in an upper room with his disciples. Just a few hours after that, there was the betrayal. A few hours after that, the arrest. Right after the arrest became the beating and the scourging of our Savior. A few hours after that, Jesus was on the cross. Not long after that, he was dead in a tomb. And praise the Lord, 3 days later, he rose again. Jesus made a decision. Some could say it was the mother of all decisions. It was the father of all decisions. It was one of those decisions of not turning back. But please understand, Jesus did not decide to ride in on a donkey just an hour before that. He didn't decide when he turned 30. He didn't decide when he was 12. Jesus made that decision when he was along with the Father and the Spirit long before the creation of the world. You see, I believe there was a conversation that some time passed in eternity. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit said, we're going to make man, but he's going to sin, and he's going to need to be bailed out. And he's going to make a mess of this world, and he's going to need a Savior. And I believe that it was sometime in history past that Jesus thought of you and you and you and you and you and made a decision, a point of no return, that he would go to the cross for us. You know, the Bible tells us in Jeremiah that God knew your name before you were even formed in your mother's womb. And I believe that God knew your name before the foundation of this earth, and he made that choice to die for you. And so let's look back to our scripture here. The triumphal entry was the no turning back decision of the life of Jesus. It reminds me of the passage in Joshua, where Joshua found himself at the end of his life, and he coined this phrase that you and I as believers, many of you have this on your door at your home, but it's the scripture in 24:15 where Joshua said, but if it doesn't please you to worship Yahweh, choose for yourselves the one you will worship. But as for me and my family, finish it, would you please? We will serve the Lord. That statement, that decision of Jesus coming to Jerusalem was only one more sign of what he was committed to do. Look at verses 12 and 13. The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to town, they took palm branches and they went out to meet him. They kept shouting, meaning they shouted continuously over and over and over. Hosanna, they would say. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now, Jesus didn't come to be a rock star, but basically that's what he was at this point. His popularity had grown so great that the religious leaders of Jesus' day hated him. And you had two groups of people. You had the common people who loved Jesus because he stood up to the establishment, and the people of leadership who hated him. I mean, Jesus is both loved and hated by doing the very same thing. That kind of sounds like people today, right? I mean, you can be loved and hated at the same time for simply doing what was right. But Jesus' popularity had grown so great that it was next to impossible for Jesus to get anywhere near the city without people knowing who he was. And the Bible says that as Jesus came in, that these boys and these girls and these adults took these palm branches and they began to wave them in front of Jesus. And what they were doing as they shouted in the name Hosanna, they were basically giving a messianic title to Christ. Now, how many of you know what the word Hosanna means? Someone yell it. What does it mean? What does Hosanna mean? It means save us. It means save us now. And you find that in Psalm 118. When you go and look at the next part of the verse, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that is a direct quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. But what often we ignore is that in Psalm 118, 25 and 26 that speaks this verse, three verses before that very scripture, it talks about how the builders or the leaders would reject the stone, but God made it the chief stone. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring this up is that the people that were worshiping Jesus at that time, in a sense, were actually giving false worship. Now, what do I mean by that? In other words, they were celebrating Jesus coming as a king. But what type of king? An earthly king. What were they hoping Jesus would do? Deliver him from where? From Rome. Absolutely right. And when did Jesus do this? He did this during the week of the Passover. You might go back and remember what happened that first Passover when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. He was kind of a type of a Christ who helped deliver the people away from Egyptian bondage. And now Jesus was coming into Jerusalem and the people had hopes that Jesus would deliver them from Roman oppression. It was not a mistake that Jesus came riding in on a donkey during the time of the Passover. Now you remember what the Passover is, right? You go back to Egyptian bondage, and when Moses came, God used Moses to bring about these 10 plagues, and the 10th and the final plague was the plague of when God said that his spirit was going to go over the people of Egypt and even of Israel, and every firstborn was going to die unless they would take a year-old lamb, a spotless lamb, and they would sacrifice that lamb and take the blood. And what do they have to do with the blood? They put it at the doorpost and the two sides of their homes, which symbolized the cross. And when the Spirit of God swept over the place, any home that was not protected by the blood, the firstborn would die. So it was not an accident that Jesus came riding in on a donkey during the time of Passover. Why? Because he was proclaiming he would be that Passover lamb. He would be that sacrificial lamb for us. And so as they were praising him, giving praises by saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," in a sense, they were falsely worshiping Jesus because they were not looking to Jesus for who he really was. Fill in the blank if you're taking notes. Accepting Jesus on your terms is not true worship. Now, if there's ever been a time that I believe this statement is applicable, it is for Christians in America today. Because not only is the worship movement, just like what we've experienced today, has been taking ground over the last years, it is really incredibly popular. It has become even more popular in non-denominational churches and even Baptist churches every now and then to see a hand raised. And to be honest with you, I love to raise my hands in worship, but there are times I have to catch myself and say, am I doing it just out of habit, or am I doing it because I truly want to bring honor to him? Understand that it was like a feeding frenzy. Have you ever fed carp before? And you throw out some of that carp food, and what happens? You ever seen that? And I kind of jiggled where I didn't want to jiggle right then, but they were, you know, they were going after that, and you got to realize that's what was happening. The people got caught up in the moment, in the movement. Excitement breeds excitement. If you don't believe me, go to a college sporting event. I mean, you'll be so calm here on a Sunday morning, and you go out Saturday, and you will act like a crazy man, will you not? If you get in the right environment. And that's what was happening there. And the people were worshiping this Jesus, but really they weren't. What they were doing, and what I believe happened so much in America today, is that they were creating a Savior in their image instead of recognizing that they were created in his image. I wonder if you've ever done that. I wonder if you've ever falsely worshiped Christ. In other words, that you've come to a worship center and you've lifted your hands up to God, or you sang songs to God, and knowing full well that there was a secret sin in your life that you hadn't repented of. There was something that God had called you to do, maybe a reconciliation with somebody that you needed to go and ask for forgiveness for, and you kept putting that off, and you knew full well that you and another person's relationship was broken, and yet you tried to offer a sacrifice to God. You remember what the Scripture teaches about that, don't you? That if you come to the altar and you're ready to give a gift to God, and you recognize that someone has something against you, that you're to leave that gift at the altar, go reconcile to that brother, and then come back. It's kind of amazing as we take the Lord's Supper. We're going to be doing the Lord's Supper tonight, and man, I really want to encourage you to come. I really want to encourage you to come. It's a big deal when we take the Lord's Supper, and we only do it four times a year. But sometimes there'll be individuals that will come to the Lord's Supper, and you know, they'll kind of examine their hearts, and they'll say, "Well, I'm not going to take the Lord's Supper because I got something wrong." I mean, folks, you got 4 months to get that straight. And every day we wake up, we need to make certain that our motives are pure as we worship the Lord. John 4:24 says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And I really want to challenge you that the next time you sing, the next time you worship, that you ask yourself, do I recognize who I'm worshiping? I mean, think about this. The God that we worship was the one that formed you in your mother's womb. He was the one that knew whether you'd have hair or you wouldn't have hair. He was the one that created you in such a way that you would have certain likes and you'd have certain dislikes. Many of the years that I grew up as a child and teenager was away from my father, Bill Carlson. And I was shocked out of my gourd as I was in my late 20s, and my wife was so instrumental of helping me to restore that relationship with my dad that we had this conversation about how I loved rhubarb pie. and how he loved rhubarb pie. Just like my dad. God knew that I'd have that. My favorite ice cream, you ready for this? It's chocolate almond on the bottom. Actually, anything that's chocolate on the bottom. And orange sherbet on top. No, that's not gross. That's tantalizing the taste buds. I love my taste buds to be awake, and rhubarb pie will do that. Not strawberry rhubarb. You folks waste your rhubarb pie when you put strawberries on there, all right? Just make it straight rhubarb. But God knew that I'd love those strange tasting combinations. The God that we worship was the one who holds you in his hands. He's the one that has the power to deliver you from hell and to place you in a place called eternity, called heaven. The Jesus that we worship not only created you, but he created the foundation of this earth. He's the one who flung the stars all over the place. I'm not worried when they teach about evolution. I'm not worried when they teach about all these unfathomable things about how we can't answer God, because my God's a big God. He made a beautiful universe. He made one that we can't understand. I'm not worried about that, but understand that the one you worship is the one who holds all things in his hands. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the soon coming King. Part of worshiping God in truth is to recognize who Jesus is. The King, Jesus, as he came into Jerusalem that day, would not be a conqueror, but he'd be a humble servant. He would not be exalted to David's throne at that moment, but rather he would be lifted up to Calvary's cross. He would not be served delicate or marvelous food and luxurious living, but rather he would be treated as a sacrificial lamb that would be slaughtered. He would not be planted high in the minds of people, but rather like a seed of grain, like a seed of wheat, it would be buried that very day. But just like farmers plant their seeds of wheat and cotton and corn, it rises from the ground after it has died. Why did Jesus come riding in on a donkey? Well, Matthew's gospel kind of tells us about that, because he came in not just on a donkey, but a donkey's colt. And of course, that was a symbol from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, as a sign of peace. The second time he comes, he'll come on that white stallion. The second time he comes, he'll have a crown. The second time he comes, he'll have the spear. But the first time that he came as a humble servant. Look up the scripture, Zechariah 9:9. Here's where it's from. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. That's just a poetic way of talking about the people of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, a city that was built on Mount Zion. Shout in triumph, he said, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Fill in the blanks, would you? Jesus brings the absence of fear that produces great rejoicing. Zechariah spoke words of great comfort to us in the sense that we will rejoice when we put our faith knowing that our Savior who came will bring the absence of fear. This is a lesson that I continue to learn today at the age of 51, is that when my relationship is far from God, I am filled with anxiety and fear. But when I walk close to Him, amazing thing happens. That anxiety and fear goes away. Why? Because of his presence. It takes away anxiety. And what is a great production of that? What does it produce? Walking with Christ produces what? Great rejoicing. You can see it on people's faces. You can see it in the way they live. You can see it in the way they operate. And I'm not talking about temporary happiness, whether your team wins or loses. I'm talking about an eternal joy that radiates of the life of a believer. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. And I thought, you know, if it was ever something that needed to have the commercial Captain Obvious, here's the verse right here. You think they spent their 3 years not understanding. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Though the disciples had walked with Jesus for about 3 years, they still didn't have an understanding. And they were still kind of clueless. They lack the perspective of the cross and the resurrection. You know what the sad thing is that we have the perception of the cross and the resurrection, and we still doubt. We still find ourselves in the dark. Would you agree with me that their faith was weak? Sure. You can find it on more than one occasion when Jesus looked at his disciples, and he probably shook his head, and he said something like this, "Oh, you of little," finish it, "faith." Maybe you find yourself in a dark time of life right now. You heard me, what I said earlier about making this no turning back decision. You say, yeah, I understand that. I know I need to decide, but I need a little more light before I make a decision. I need to understand things a little bit better. Maybe you find yourself paralyzed. Maybe you're like that deer in the headlight, and you realize I need to make a decision, but I can't decide. And so you're battling with that because you don't have understanding. Well, you're really not in bad company. Because I think it was the Apostle Paul who actually made this next point. Understanding is not always required. You don't always fully have to understand everything about God to make a decision. I mean, the Apostle Paul said these very words. He said, "For now we see in distinctly as in a mirror, but then," in other words, in the future, one day, face to face, "now in part, but then I will know fully as I'm fully known." And this was after, by the way, listen, this was after the Holy Spirit was given for illumination. And the Apostle Paul says, I still don't get it. So you're in good company if you find yourself at a place in your life right now where you don't have enough light to make that decision. For those of you who love to search deeply, every church that I've pastored, I've always had a group of people that I don't want to call extreme, but they are extreme in the sense that they want to dig deeper. We've got a group of men that meet together on a Tuesday night, and they're my diggers, all right? They dig deep, and they want to break apart the Greek and the Hebrew, and they want to dissect it, and they want to know what every single word means, and they're not all in agreement in that Bible study. They'll disagree with each other, and they dig deeper and dig deeper and dig deeper. And let me just say a word to those of you that it's important to you that you dig deep and that you get your doctrine in order and all that. You're never going to get God completely figured out. I mean, you think about all this systematic theology, even this, I'll throw a word out, Calvinism is simply an attempt to try to figure God out. Arminianism was a different attempt to try to figure God's out. The Baptist faith and message that we have is man's attempt to try to get figure God's out. But here's the thing, you can't completely figure him out. We ought to strive for it, and we ought to dig deep, and we ought to study to show ourselves approved. But listen to what it says in Romans 11:13. "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God," he says. "How unsearchable his judgment and his path beyond tracing out." In the 6th century, there was a man by the name of Saint Gregory, and he used a metaphor in the Bible that described it like a river. And I loved how he put this. He said, "The Bible is deep enough that the most devout and skilled among us can never reach the bottom, and shallow enough that the simplest among us can swim." Men came along later and used the analogy that the river of the knowledge of God is deep enough that an elephant can swim in it and never touch the bottom, and yet shallow enough for a lamb to come and walk in it and be safe, and it can bathe in it. So understanding is not always required, but understanding is sometimes very required. Sometimes understanding is very required. John 16:13, "When the Spirit of truth comes," Jesus speaking of the Holy Spirit, "he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come." Over the last 4 years, God has reminded me personally of some very clear truths. Did you know it's not a sin to be ignorant? Someone describe to me, or give me a definition, what is ignorant? I had a kid sitting on the front row in the first service say, "Stupid!" Well, yeah, but it's not knowing. I mean, if you're not a scientist and you don't understand the law of thermodynamics and stuff like that, are you stupid if you don't understand that? I mean, a lot of things we don't understand. Ignorance is not a sin in itself. But to stay ignorant is a sin. People say, well, I didn't know that about the Bible. Well, it's all right. I was talking to a new believer in Christ the other day, and we were talking about some basic things of the faith, and he said, man, Pastor, I don't understand any of that. And I said, that's all right. You don't have to understand that today, but you'll want to eventually understand it. Ignorance is not a sin, but staying ignorant is a sin. Did you know that depression is not a sin? But staying depressed is a sin. Because, I mean, do you really think God wants you to stay depressed? You said, oh, you don't understand. I'm chemically, you know, imbalanced. Well, okay, like the rest of us aren't chemically imbalanced. I take an antidepressant. And I'm telling you, as a person that has battled with depression all my life, I'm here to say to you that being depressed is not a sin, but staying depressed is a sin. Being filled with anxiety is not a sin. Staying in that state is a sin. And whether you need counseling, whether you need the Word of God, whether you need a pill, you need to take care of it. Because God did not intend for you to live a life full of anxiety. Don't say, well, that's just the way I am. That's the way you choose to stay. Now, I'm not saying, because I'll always, anytime I talk about mental health, people will always email me or text me and say, well, you don't understand this and so like this. Listen, don't tell me I don't understand the struggles with mental health. My own brother's here right now, and he knows me better than anyone other than my wife, and knows as we both grew up with panic attacks and anxiety and depression and abuse and all that kind of stuff. It's not a sin to be there, but it is a sin to stay there. God died to set you free. Don't you ever forget that. Look at verses 17 through 19. Meanwhile, the crowd, which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign. Then the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. A few months before I turned 40, 12 years ago, my wife said, honey, what do you want for your birthday? And I said, I want to go skydiving. And she said, okay. And so we began to research, you know, where, you know, they had the best track records, all right? Nothing wrong with that, you know. I mean, you know, they've had a few people die. I ain't going to that one. So I want to go to the best one. And so we ended up going over to Kansas City and had a choice that I could either, you know, skydive without an instructor, you know, on my back and, what's that called? Tandem? Is that right? What's the other one? Static? Stupid. Yeah. One stupid, one stupider, you know. And that's coming out again. You do know that, don't you? All right, back to the sermon. And I decided, you know, I wanted free fall time. I didn't want to jump out of a plane with a parachute already ejected. You can go to Six Flags for that. Come on, seriously. I wanted free fall time. I want to do some somersaults. And so I met the instructor, the guy that was going to be hooked onto my back, and, you know, we talked for a while. And then for about 3 hours, my wife and myself and all three of my kids, teenagers at the time, sat through 3 or 4 hours of video of why you might want to reconsider of jumping out of an airplane. Am I lying? It's true. And then I had to sign paper after paper after paper after paper saying that if I died, I would not hold them, you know, accountable. And my thought is, if I die, how am I going to hold you accountable? Seriously. Is that not the most stupidest thing? I mean, evidently my wife had the right, I guess, to sue or whatever. And so we filled all that out and then got my back, you know, pack on. He got his on. His was the more important one because he had the parachute, which I kind of, you know, whatever. And so we got in the airplane, waved bye to my family, and we took off. And, you know, 15, 20 minutes later, we're 10,000 feet in the air. And the guy looked over to me and says, okay, now, Scott, you need to understand something. I'm about to open up the door, and then we're going to step out on the wing. And when you stand out on the wing, there's no turning back. And I thought to myself, no, buddy, I made that decision when I paid you $400, all right? I made that decision when I got in the plane to come up, because there's no way on earth that we're going to be landing back here, and I'm going to step back, oh, I was afraid to jump, you know, when all my kids were there. We're jumping out of this plane. And I did. And I know you're just waiting to find out whether I got killed or not, but just let you know, we were safe. And of course, we jumped through some clouds, which was a big no-no, and all that stuff, and landed and celebrated and all that kind of stuff. And I'm here to tell you that the decisions that you make where there's no turning back, that those are the type of decisions that will alter the rest of your life, good and bad. Decisions without risk, those aren't decisions. But decisions with risk, the greater the risk, the greater the reward, or the greater the downfall. And here's how I try to make those big risk decisions that I make in life. Number one, what does God's Word say about it? Number two, what is the Holy Spirit testifying in my heart? And then number three, do I really buy into what I'm about to do is to glorify God? I mean, if you think about it, and this is true, almost every decision that we make in life, I don't want to say every decision, but many decisions that we make in life are me-centered. Would you agree with that? I mean, think about the choices that we make. We decide, what about my happiness? What decision am I going to make for me? How does this benefit my family? What does this do for me? But when I became a follower of Christ, God gave me a new set of parameters of the decisions that I make. And the decision that I'm to make as a follower of Christ isn't about my personal happiness, isn't about my personal security, isn't about my retirement, isn't about what's best for me, but what brings Him the most glory. What brings Him the most glory? And I can tell you for a fact that if today you decided to give your heart to Christ for the very first time, you say, well, I've been in church all my life. You know, I don't care. People go to church all their life and have never met the Savior. The Pharisees, there was nobody more religious than them, and they wanted Jesus dead, and they were not followers of Christ. So don't tell me you're a deacon or you're a teacher or you've been a Baptist or whatever. You know, the greatest decision, the greatest risk you'll ever take, and I want to tell you, it is a dangerous risk. It really is. To give your heart to God is a risk, because what happens if He lets you fall? What happens if He's not there? What happens if, some television preacher told you that if you gave your heart to Christ and gave your money to Him, you'd be rich and you know, you'd be a big bowl of cherries, and you say, well, all I got was the pits, right? No, following Christ is a risk. It's dangerous. You will fall. You will skin your knees. You will hurt. God's people will hurt you. People will let you down. But I promise you one thing. If you truly give your life to Christ, God will never drop you. And if you fall and skin your knees, it's only because He is down in the ground with you. The greatest risk is to truly give your life to Him. You say, well, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't either. But He knows. I don't know how my husband will react if I give my heart to Christ. I don't know either. But God knows. Let God take care of that. Don't let fear stop you. Greatest decision you can make is to give your life to Him. Some of you are in this room, and you know Christ as Savior, but you've never been baptized by immersion. You say, well, you know, I don't need to be baptized. No, you don't need to be. But baptism was never meant for you. Baptism is a public declaration to a lost world. Baptism isn't not even for you. It's for the lost people out there. It's for other people. And Christ commands us to be baptized after salvation. Every baptism in the New Testament was after a person gave their heart to Christ. I want to challenge you to be baptized. You say, well, why? You know, is it going to make me a better Christian? No, it'll just make you obedient. And again, baptism is not for you. It's for others. Many of you here, you call Central your home, but you've never joined Central. I'm going to encourage you during this next 6 weeks to bite the bullet and join. There's nothing special about church membership other than this. You stand before the people and you declare your commitment to them. It is your declaration to this body of believers that I'm committed to you, and then they get to be committed to you. Some of you need to pull the trigger and just make that decision, because God wants you to be a part of a group of people. There's other decisions. Maybe it deals financially. Maybe it deals with tithing. Maybe it deals with your witness. Maybe it deals with a personal sin that's inside of you that God has told you it's wrong. And so, you know, you need to pull the trigger. Make that decision. And this is what we're going to do for the next few moments. We're going to stand, and Ryland's going to lead us in a song. What is that song called, Ryland? Christ is Enough, a beautiful song. And in the middle of this song, it talks about that there's no turning back. And so Ryland's going to lead us in this familiar song. And during this song, there's a couple things you can do. Number one, you can do absolutely nothing. Okay. Number two, you can stand and you can sing with us. You might feel impressed this morning that you need to come to this altar just between you and God, and you can stand at this altar or you can kneel at this altar and just commit something to the Lord. And if that's what he tells you to do, do that. If I can be of assistance to you, I'll be here at the front. I would be honored to pray with anybody that would like me to pray with them. We have some of our ministers and counselors over here in the back part of the sanctuary. If today you would like to give your heart to Christ for the very first time, then as we are standing and singing, just make your way out to an aisle and walk back to the back part of the sanctuary and let some of our ministers talk to you. We want to walk with you on this journey. Maybe God will tell you not to do any of those things, but to stand and simply listen to these words. You say, well, I like that because I don't want to act. But you got to do what he tells you to do. Today is the day of decision. It is the hour of decision. The hour has come. You know it because God has been preparing you for this very moment. Follow the example of Jesus and take that first step. Father, in the name of Jesus, whatever you want to do in this service, I pray that you would be glorified and you would be honored. Let's stand and let's sing. The altar's open. I'm here. Our ministers are here as well. You reply as God leads us.